in the later months of 1862, during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was angered by General George B. McClellan's inactivity, despite overwhelming superiority in numbers over the Confederate Army. He was doing nothing. He was not attacking. And President Lincoln was upset, and so he wrote McClellan a letter. It consisted of one sentence. "If you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Yours respectfully, A. Lincoln." I think Christ is saying something like that to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Christ is our commander in chief, and he gives us resources to use in the spiritual war that we face in this world. And in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we see Christ walking among the lampstands. The lampstands, of course, represent the churches of Asia Minor, of the first century world where John served. And Christ has given each church his resources, and he has called each church to use them powerfully. So we come this morning to the last of the seven churches in our study, the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea, the church that was not using her resources. And Christ has given the church in Laodicea all of these resources. In fact, in some ways, much more than the other churches. But she uses them for her comfort instead of his purpose. And I think Christ is saying to them, "I'll take them back, thank you, and put them to use elsewhere if you're not going to use them." You see, complacency requires correction. Of all the churches, this letter probably fits, in general terms, the Western American church better than any other. And I'm not the first nor the last to say that. We are rich and comfortable compared to the churches in South America and Africa and China and parts of Asia. But as a whole, the American Western church is largely complacent and apathetic with our spiritual resources. What would Christ say to the Western American church this morning? Let's take a look. First of all, Christ accuses us of smug self-satisfaction without him. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. "And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Laodicea was a wealthy, prosperous city when John wrote the book of Revelation, situated on the border of three provinces and located on one of the major trade routes. Laodicea was the banking center for the entire region. As Christ looks at the church in Laodicea, he sees a rich and comfortable church, but one that is apathetic and self-sufficient. The church had developed a smug, self-satisfied air. She had lost her heart for the Lord and his work. And Christ says, look, the best thing that I can say about you, the very best that I can say about you, is that you're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. That's the best I can say as I evaluate you as a church. Now, the typical explanation of this verse, and I've heard it explained this way by numbers of preachers over the years, and of course many commentators, the typical explanation goes like this. Hot refers to a believer who is on fire for the Lord, filled with zeal for his work, actively living out his faith. Cold refers to someone who is dead spiritually and antagonistic to the Lord's work. He hates Christ and he opposes all that Christ stands for. lukewarm refers to a person who is in the middle or on the fence. He's someone who makes a profession of faith but doesn't really live it out, has no real zeal for the Lord's work. He's a hypocrite. So Christ is saying then that he would rather have somebody either alive spiritually, well, that makes sense, or someone dead spiritually and hating Christ and opposing openly Christianity than someone who is just apathetic and passive about their faith. Well, I have a problem with that interpretation of the passage, even though it's the most common one. I think it, first of all, rather strange that Christ would say he would rather have someone hate Christ and Christianity and be dead spiritually than be lukewarm or passive. In fact, both hot and cold in this passage are good. They're good things. They both have value to the Lord or to people in different ways. This is a metaphor, not an allegory, to be technical. It's all intended to make one point about Laodicea. And the metaphor is drawn from the situation in the city of Laodicea. The people John is writing to would have understood exactly what Christ was saying because of the context in which they lived. Laodicea was located in a place that had no water supply. They had to pipe their water in via an aqueduct, which is still partially visible today, as you can see. Many pipes going through this aqueduct. The city was wealthy and able to build a fine aqueduct that traveled about 5 to 6 miles away to the modern city of Denizli, which was ancient Hierapolis. And the pipes are still visible today outside of ancient Laodicea. The people, you see, had two choices for water. 10 miles to the east lay the cold, pure streams of water near the town of Colossae. So people could travel 10 miles to the region of Colossae and gather great, cold, refreshing spring water and bring it back for themselves in the city. Or second choice, 6 miles to the north lay the city of Hierapolis with its famous hot springs. Pamukkale is Turkish for cotton castle, a fitting name for this very fascinating geological formation. The hot mineral water continually pours out from streams on the top of this mountain near Hierapolis, spilling over the edge of it and cascading down. This forms calcium carbonate, which solidifies as travertine and leaves a hard white surface. The hot springs are said to be useful for medical treatments of heart disease, nervous and physical exhaustion, circulatory problems, rheumatism, high blood pressure, digestive problems, nervous disorders, and eye and skin diseases, and maybe anything else you got wrong with you. And to this day, people still travel to the hot springs to enjoy their supposed medical capabilities. The pipes that carried water to Laodicea came from these hot springs. The people chose to get their water supply from the hot springs near Hierapolis rather than the cold springs of Colossae. Now, perhaps that was simply a matter of logistics. It was much farther to get to Colossae than it was to get to these springs in Hierapolis. But many think that there were other reasons. For example, the medicinal qualities that supposedly were a part of these hot springs. And Laodicea and Hierapolis both became famous for their medical facilities. And people traveled long distances to get medical treatment in the hospitals of both cities served by these hot springs. Now the problem was, what do you suppose the water was like by the time it got to Laodicea after 6 miles of travel through those clay pipes? It wasn't hot anymore. It was tepid, lukewarm water when it arrived in Laodicea. and the minerals in the water had begun to separate, for there was high mineral content. The water actually could make a person sick who wasn't used to the high mineral content of the lukewarm water. And the Greek word translated spew means to vomit. It is the word we get our English word emetic from. And so Christ will vomit them out of his mouth because they are lukewarm. You see, both hot and cold have value. The problem was the church didn't have value at neither way. Neither was it refreshingly cold like the water from Colossae, nor was it healing hot water like the water from Hierapolis. It was lukewarm. It had no healing powers or any refreshing powers. And Christ is essentially saying to the church in Laodicea, "You make me sick. You make me sick. I'm done with you. I can't use you. You don't satisfy me in either direction. You have no value." They were pretenders at Christianity. They looked good on the outside, but they were useless. The people of Laodicea, you see, thought they were being so self-sufficient. No water supply, but they had the resources to build this aqueduct. We're self-sufficient. We can take care of our needs. But they ended up with water that was unsatisfying. The church in Laodicea thought she was self-sufficient, but had no life-giving waters flowing through her at all. One day this week, I was studying this passage in preparation for this morning, and I had a cup of coffee sitting there. And I was immersed in my study and really got involved. And after quite some time, I casually reached for my cup of coffee. And I took a big swig of the coffee. And I think I almost spewed it all over this good computer of mine and all over me. Why? Because it was lukewarm. I hate lukewarm coffee. Now, I can drink iced coffee. That's fine. I can drink hot coffee. The hotter, the better. But lukewarm coffee? Yuck! That's what Christ is saying. That's what he's saying about the church. Christ cannot stand our lukewarmness. It's unsatisfying to him. One writer expressed it this way: "Affluence has made us lukewarm." He's talking about the church in America. "For we have become self-satisfied and interpret our trappings of success, big churches, beautiful buildings, huge budgets, as God's blessings. We too easily forget that God wants our hearts and not just our numbers." You make me sick, Christ says. Therefore, Christ counsels us to find our sufficiency in him. Verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and I have become wealthy,'" literally indicating I have made myself wealthy, it's me, "and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I find it rather interesting that Christ doesn't demand our dependence. He doesn't command us to depend on him. He counsels us. He counsels us. He gives us advice. The decision is ours whether we will place our faith in him to meet our needs or not. The attitude of the Laodiceans is clear. They believe that they're well off. They're rich. They're in control. They're comfortable Christians, happy in their lifestyles, good jobs, good homes, good cars, good possessions, everything in order. I can look ahead to this week and I can handle it all. I'm safe, I'm happy, I'm in good shape. And I've earned it. I've worked hard for that. I deserve it. After all, hard work, smart decisions take care of most needs. If you work hard enough and you're smart enough, you'll do all right in this world. I'm affluent. I have made myself wealthy. By hard work, good decisions, I don't need anything. You know, oftentimes people, and most of us are middle class or up, oftentimes we begin to feel like we sort of deserve that standing, sort of earn these comforts. I mean, after all, the problem with the lower class is that they just don't work hard enough, or they're not smart enough to make the money that I do. I work hard for that money and those possessions. Watch it. Watch it. When we adopt that attitude, it's very, very difficult to feel like we really need God at all. Be honest with yourself this morning. Do you, as you look ahead at this week, just look ahead at this week, do you have any need this week that you cannot find a way to meet by yourself? As you look at the things you're going to face this week, is there any need that you're going to face that, honestly, you don't feel you can meet by yourself? If your answer is no, then you are largely self-sufficient, just like the Laodiceans. And to a large extent, we live our lives that way, don't we? Basically, whatever I can see this week is something I can handle. Watch it. Laodicea's affluence came from three sources. First, the city was the banking center for the entire region. I've already said that. The city was an administrative center for three provinces. Basically, the city was populated by white-collar executives who boasted of their wealth. In fact, the city of Laodicea had some of the wealthiest people in the entire area of Asia Minor. The city was so wealthy that a number of years before John wrote this, an earthquake destroyed all of these cities. We mentioned it in our study of Philadelphia. And the Roman government offered to help the cities rebuild. Guess what Laodicea did? We don't need the Roman government. We don't need the federal government. We'll rebuild it ourselves. And they did. They rebuilt the city of Laodicea. They made it better and more glorious than it had ever been, and it was all by private money. And then they went around and helped the other cities rebuild them. That's how wealthy this city was. The second source of income was the textile industry. Laodicea was known for its fine raven black wool. It was considered the softest in the ancient world. The clothing manufacturers made lots of money from this soft black wool. And the third source of income was an eye salve known as Phrygian powder. This eye salve was supposed to be effective in curing many eye diseases. So a large eye hospital and all sorts of medical facilities developed in the city. People came from miles around and paid large sums of money to have this eye salve, this Phrygian powder, applied to their eyes in the hopes of healing. So banking, clothing, and medicine were the three sources of income for this wealthy city. And basically, they adopted the feeling, I don't need anything. I've got it all under control. The Christians had bought into that same attitude. Culture does affect us, doesn't it? And considered themselves to be self-sufficient as well. And Christ points out that they didn't realize what he really knew. How does Christ see the believers there? He says, you are really miserable. Really? Wow, I thought I was happy. No, you're really miserable. And you're more than that, you're pitiful. thought I was wealthy. No, you're beggarly. You're just like the beggars that you look down your noses at. Because you don't understand that spiritually you are a miserable, unhappy, pitiful, beggarly person. Not only that, but you're blind spiritually. And you need the eye salve that I can provide that will really open your eyes to the things that God cares about. And you're naked. You may have all of the finest wool garments hanging up on that closet rack, but you're really naked spiritually. That's God's viewpoint of the Christians in this wealthy world. And then Christ uses the terms of the marketplace, and he counsels the church to buy from him three things. You need to buy from me. Now, these three things are worth far more than anything money can buy. Christ wants them to buy from him the gold that has been purified from fire, white robes to cover their shame, and eye salve that will cure their spiritual blindness. The irony, of course, is that we cannot buy any of these things from God. You don't have a big enough bank account to buy gold that has been tried and purified by fire and the white garments of Christ's righteousness and the eye salve that will open your eyes to spiritual insights. You don't have the money to buy all of that because it can't be bought by money. It can only be bought on credit in Christ's store. Christ is using the imagery they understood to say that they need to shop in his store with the money that only he can provide. It's as if they were walking through the old port of Laodicea in their bean boots and Calvin Klein jeans, sipping lattes with a little pinky in the air and saying, "We got it all under control, God." But they're shopping at all the wrong stores. They were fascinated by the boutiques of this world, which made them feel so good, but hid the reality of pitiful spiritual lives. Christ says, you need to come into the one store that can provide something truly of value to you, my store. You're walking down those streets and you're bypassing my store on that street and you're buying from everywhere else. And it doesn't satisfy. Fill my cup, Lord. We just sang it. Doesn't satisfy. Come into my store and buy from me the gold that is purified through the fires of suffering. Buy from me the white robes that will cover your spiritual nakedness with my righteousness and the eye salve that will heal your blindness. Then Christ says, look, he corrects and disciplines those he loves. One of the signs that the Lord loves you is when he disciplines you so that you will walk after him, so that you will want what he wants. He is on their case because he loves them, not because he hates them, and the same with us. Christ commands them to be zealous and repent. The word be zealous means to feel strongly about something. Well, that's precisely the problem, isn't it? If you're complacent, do you feel strongly about anything? No. That's the problem. You don't feel strongly about stuff. Certainly not your situation in life. So you need to feel strongly. You need to be zealous. If you're happy and contented with the things we bought in the shops of this world, then why repent? We need to feel bad about the stuff we've been buying in the shops of this world, and we need to turn to Christ and for the things that he offers us in our lives. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it? So easy to get caught up with the stuff of this world. It's easy for all of us. It's a struggle for me, it's a struggle for you, because there's so much out there offered to us to fill our lives. And so much of us makes us forget and be distracted away from the stuff that really matters, which is inside of us.
Christ says, look, feel strongly about this and come back to me. Repent, turn to me. We need to shop in his store in order for that to happen. Third principle, Christ invites us to enjoy personal fellowship with him. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What a beautiful verse. What a tender picture. We love this verse, don't we? We do wonderful art pieces with this verse. Christ stands and knocks. In fact, he keeps knocking at the door of our hearts, waiting for us to open and welcome him. Christ doesn't force himself upon us. He loves us so much that he will stand outside of the door and wait patiently, knocking, leaving the decision to open the door to us. He will gladly be part of our lives, but the condition is that we have to open the door and let him into our lives. And if we've closed the door to him because we've filled our lives with so much of the stuff of this world, then he stands and knocks, for he won't force himself in. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. Now, the traditional application of this verse has been evangelistic. Most often we hear this verse quoted in an appeal for conversion. You need Christ. He is standing at the door of your heart. All you have to do is open the door and let him in, and you will be saved. He will save you from your sins. You will have eternal life. Now, I realize that it's a fine picture to apply to conversion. But the real issue is not conversion at all here, it's fellowship. There are two problems with the traditional application of the verse. First, Christ is speaking to whom here? The church. Christ is speaking to the church here. He's talking to the people in the church. The church is people. And he's knocking on the door of the church. It's the church that's locked him out. Not to the outside world. Second, Christ is talking about eating a meal with us. That imagery is rich in fellowship. More than it's not really talking about saving us from our sins. It's talking about Christ's desire to have fellowship with us. So the whole point here is that Christ wants to have fellowship with his church, his believers. The church has locked him out of their lives, and Christ stands at the door knocking, seeking to come back in and have fellowship with them. Now, in Middle Eastern hospitality, the supper meal was a time to share your lives together. The meal was not a quick lunch. It wasn't fast food on your way to the television set or some other activity. The supper meal was served in several courses over a long period of time. And the food was important, but even more important was savoring the relationships as you gathered to eat, talking and sharing together. It was a time to enjoy each other, to reconcile failed relationships, to talk out any problems, to share intimacy with one another. I suppose it's similar for us, although not quite as obvious as the Middle Eastern world. When we want to rebuild a relationship or get connected once again with someone, we often do lunch or breakfast. Let's get a cup of coffee and let's talk over stuff together. Let's find out where you're at in life. Get together in a restaurant or coffee shop somewhere. But let's be honest, most of the time that's pretty casual, isn't it? Pretty superficial in the restaurant or the coffee shop. But if we really want to share more deeply, then it's done around the kitchen table in the home. That's where you feel like really being intimate and honest and open. That's for close friends and family. Let me ask you this. Who can show up at your home uninvited now, right? Uninvited at any time, but welcome to join. They're welcome to join you in your kitchen for some open, honest conversation. I'll bet it's close friends or family. Why? You don't have to clean everything up before they arrive. You don't have to get yourself fancy so you look good before they arrive. They're friends. You welcome the sharing that that kind of friend gives you when she or he drops in on you. So it is with Christ. Christ is knocking on the doors of our hearts. And he wants our everyday home fellowship, not our dressed up on Sunday morning fellowship. He wants our open, honest conversation, not our specially prepared prayers that are there for everyone else to hear in church. He wants us to open the doors to our hearts and not wait until we can fix everything up to impress him. Real fellowship is honest, open, and Christ sees us as we are, no makeup and no masks. That's scary sometimes, isn't it? But that's real fellowship. And the beautiful thing about the Lord is that you can have this closeness at any time and at any place, whether at home with your family, studying his word together and praying and talking, or a college student studying in a dorm room, or kids who have needs, the Lord can be there for you, or someone who's sick in a hospital bed. You can have that time of closeness with the Lord. He longs to have fellowship with you, but he won't force himself upon you. He'll just knock. The condition is what? You and I have to open the door and invite him in and welcome him. The condition for intimacy is that we must open the door and let him in. Many point to an Old Testament passage here, Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2, and uses the imagery of the groom who is knocking at his bride's door. And the bride, she's kind of tired and she doesn't feel like getting up and fixing herself and welcoming her groom that night. And so she doesn't get up. And the groom keeps knocking at the door. Then he tries to reach through the latch. And now her heart's a little stirred, you know. It's an effort, but she gets up. She goes and she opens the door, but guess what? The groom is gone. And now she searches all over the city for her love. Christ is knocking at the door. He wants that rich fellowship with us. We have to open the door of our hearts. Find your place where you do that. Find your times where you open yourself up and invite Christ into your life in those times of intimacy and sharing. Fourth principle this morning, Christ promises us eternal victory with him. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So now, once again, like in all of the letters, we have a promise to the overcomer. Just as Christ overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne, so we Christians shall overcome and sit down with Christ on his throne. And I've said it before, all true believers are overcomers in the book of Revelation. It is the term for believers. Each letter ends with a promise to the overcomers. And this is a good exercise, by the way, if you take a few minutes and go back through those promises and just list out all the promises to the overcomers. You list those out and look at them, you will realize that it describes what every Christian ends up receiving in eternity. Because Christians are overcomers. A true Christian perseveres, sticks it out, not perfectly. We're not talking about perfection here because we all sin and fail, but eventually, by the grace of God, we stick it out. Every true Christian will repent of sin and turn back to the Lord. Every true Christian is an overcomer, and Christ promises us eternal victory with him. We will sit down with Christ on his throne. Christians will rule with Christ in his kingdom in the age to come. It's not just here that we find that promise. Christ made the same promise in Matthew 19, verse 28, and in Revelation 20, verse 4, a verse we'll eventually come to in our study here. John tells us, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We rule with Christ as overcomers. That's his promise to us for sticking it out in this world and the struggles of this life. So Christ is walking among his lampstands. He is evaluating his churches. He still is. He's still evaluating his churches into the 21st century now, for he hasn't returned yet. What would Christ say about Galilee Baptist Church? His words are sometimes convicting and disturbing. That's his intention, to examine our lives. And I think we need to pray like the great explorer Sir Francis Drake once prayed. Listen to these words. They're powerful. "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with this life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." That's a powerful prayer. Disturb us, Lord. 7 churches. Which one pictures us at Galilee? Have you been asking yourself that question? Some of you have because you've asked me. I have been asking myself that question. And I've been asking the Lord that question over these last weeks as we've studied these passages. Is it Ephesus, truth without love? Is it Smyrna, tested by suffering? Is it Pergamum, compromising the faith? Is it Thyatira, love without truth? Sardis, living in the past? Philadelphia, faithful under fire? Laodicea, complacent in prosperity? Which one do you think it is? Well, I don't think any single church fits us exactly. I do think we can see elements in many of these churches, if not all of them, that apply to us and that are dangers for us. And looking back over our history, maybe there are times when one or the other one fits us more closely. And I guess as I've thought and prayed about this, and this is not inspired, it's just me now talking to you as my family in Christ, I do think that right now we probably come closest to Ephesus. We have been strong on truth. I don't think we're without love at all. But we have been strong on truth. But there's always the danger of losing our first love. We've been strong in ministry and service, and they were too. But sometimes I think we together fail to love the Lord and others as we really ought to love. Some of the passion that ought to be there. I think there are other truths to apply here. I think we could become complacent in our prosperity. I think it's possible to start living in the past. I think there are times when we've been faithful under fire, like Philadelphia. And on the list goes. So I pray that God will strengthen us, not just individually, but as a church, for having looked at His Word and applied it to our lives and try to live out these warnings. For you never know. The Lord could come at any time. It may be today. Father, wake up our own hearts. Help us to see ourselves as You see us. For we are so good at deluding ourselves. And energize our love again in You. In Jesus' name, amen.